Greetings in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters. We believe here on Concord Matters, what you confess matters. It matters because when we preach and teach according to His Word, salvation is at stake. And as there is only salvation in one way through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we do so with clarity. We confess clearly, and we confess the full salvation only in Christ according to His inerrant Word, and we say nothing more and nothing less, so that we would come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. We continue our study on the scriptural truth of baptism, as confessed in Luther's Large Catechism. I would encourage everyone to listen to last week's first study with Pastor Steve Shave, where we looked at the simple biblical text on what baptism is. And this week, we look at something very important and something that should be very appropriate for us as we live out our Christian life, when we talk about the simple biblical text about what baptism does. What does God do through baptism? So our goal is to slow down, keep it simple, and always go back to the Word. Now, as we do this, there's a connection, a very deep connection, as we look at the Large Catechism, what he says in the Small Catechism. So let me quote that for you today. What benefits does baptism give? It works forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. Which is that word of God? Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Mark, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. As we look at this, if you have any questions concerning our study of all of the Large Catechism, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back Pastor Stuart Crown of Trinity Lutheran Church in Palo Alto, California. Pastor Crown, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Thank you, President Finner, and welcome to all the saints of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning.
So, Pastor, let's start this way. Last week, we spoke very specifically about what baptism is, which then, therefore, you say what baptism isn't. But as we look today, we're going to talk about what baptism does. So, any first thoughts you have that would be very important for our guests as we look at what Scripture says about the benefits of holy baptism?
Well, Luther begins with the simple reiteration of Mark chapter 16. So I encourage all Christians to memorize those words that Luther puts before us from our Lord. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I do think that's why Luther uses Mark 16, because it's so succinct. There's a lot, of course, it's very deep in Mark 16, but it's also very simple in as much as it's a few words. So anybody from the youngster to the elderly and everybody in between has the opportunity to hold that gem in their hands by these few words. So that'd be the first place I began, the simplicity of Luther's confession, going back to the Lord's words. And the second would be the orderliness that he takes us through. He wants us to understand that God has a specific purpose for giving to us his holy baptism, namely incorporating us into the life of Christ, who that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So you have everything there in that particular sentence in the word saved that God wants to give to us. So memorize Mark 16 and hold on to that last word, saved, to receive all that Christ has for us.
And I tell you what, it is interesting. Whenever I have taught baptism to a family that wants baptism for their children, I think across the board, when you read Mark 16:16, it at least perks an eyebrow. It at least brings up a question. And with that, I would say brings comfort, because, like, for example, you'll say, well, Mark 16 says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. That one person will say, oh, okay, so what about, you know, someone who doesn't get baptized? Or they'll say, oh, good, I want salvation for my baby. Or you talk to an adult and they're like, well, good, that's what I want. I want salvation. I want Jesus, and therefore I want to be baptized. Do you have any reflections on that? Because it is so succinct and clear, as you said, but it also just, it brings people to the heart of the question that we have, how is one saved and the importance of baptism? Any reflections on your pastoral history and care of souls?
Well, yeah. So when parents have their child and they desire the baptism that they themselves have had. We want that child to grow up in that rich grace of God's life in Christ Jesus. So if you're asking about baptism, the chief purpose, of course, is to deliver what you yourself have. So when I say what you yourself have, I would use the family as an analog. That is, mother and father wish to give to their children all that they have, and even their very lives, that is how they can then begin to enter that fuller house of God's grace. That if you yourselves wish to give your children clothing and insurance and nutrition and everything else that goes with bodily life, as God himself does in the first article, then you can begin to perceive that God has a far richer life than we can ask for and imagine in the waters of baptism. That if you give life to your children, God can give life to you through his son, Jesus Christ. So that's where I began with the parents. And then also, I had working with a particular individual at this point and anchoring this individual in baptism, that as she had given her life to her children, she can rest assured that as Christ has died and been raised, that God has given to her that very same promise. If she was diligent in her vocation, how much more then, as it were, God giving to her? So arguing from the lesser of what we are able to do to the greater what God is able to do. I think that gives us Christians insight, again, arguing from the lesser to the major.
Well, let's dig in. I'm very excited about today's study. So let's dig in here, everybody. We're on page 425 on Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, page 425, section 23. In the second place, Luther writes, "Since we know now what baptism is and how it is to be regarded, we must also learn why and for what purpose it is instituted. We must learn what it profits, gives, and works. For this also we cannot find a better resource than Christ's words quoted above, 'Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved.' Therefore, state it most simply in this way, the power, work, profit, fruit, and purpose of baptism is this, to save. For no one is baptized in order that he may become a prince, but as the words say, that he may be saved. We know that to be saved is nothing other than to be delivered from sin, death, and the devil. It means to enter into Christ's kingdom and to live with him forever." So let's keep it simple here, Pastor. What does Scripture teach us concerning the purpose of holy baptism?
Well, I genuinely appreciate Luther's development of delivered from sin, death, and the devil, the triad that we often use to explain the benefits. And I think I tend to work with a polarity or maybe binary forms here. To be delivered from sin would be then to be delivered into Christ's righteousness. That is, you're delivered from something into someone. And I think that's an important distinction for us. We're not just being delivered into our kind of liberty, our kind of freedom, our kind of righteousness. It's to be delivered into his kingdom, therefore his righteousness, and then delivered from death and brought into his own life. So not our independent life, but the life of a child of God. And then also delivered from the devil, which would be then to be delivered into the fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's no neutrality spoken of here. It's a deliverance from corruption and death and everything evil into a new creation already. We have passed from death to life. And all summed up, again, in that little word saved, or what I like to say, the word salvation is that giant umbrella that oversees or encompasses all that God has delivered to us in Christ Jesus.
And it's very important. It's much like when we talk about repentance, that we can talk about repentance, that we turn, and the question is, who are we turning towards? And here, like you said, is that we are freed from sin, but then we're freed to Christ. And how important that is, because we're not free And we think about this as Americans quite often. I'm free to do whatever I want. No, we're freed to Christ, who gives us all these benefits it speaks about here. The works and merits that he gives to us in his righteousness, he pours upon us, or it fills us with, I should say. And here, it's so important, because when it says, the purpose is simple, saved, that you compass it, how are we saved? Christ. And so what does baptism give us? He gives us Christ. And we don't get baptized. I love how his quote says, we don't get baptized to be a prince. We get baptized to be saved in Christ. So it really gathers us and it grounds us in that identity piece, which is so important, especially in our world today, where we have questions about identity all the time. So, Pastor, any other thoughts on those sections? There's a lot we could unpack here if we wanted to.
Definitely. Excuse me. I would emphasize we're baptized to become sons, right? Once strangers, now sons. And strangers don't have inheritance, but sons do. And that can't be taken away. If you are in Christ who cannot die again, and you belong to him, therefore the treasure you have cannot be taken away. It's that lively inheritance that Peter speaks about that really gives the Christian joy to know that the treasures like of a prince can be taken away by war or famine or drought, whatever it might be. But these treasures, if Christ lives, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3, then your life is assured in Christ.
Very good. Well, let's move forward. We're on section 26 on page 425. Here you see again how highly and preciously we should value baptism, because in it we receive such an unspeakable treasure. This also proves that it cannot be ordinary, mere water. For mere water could not do such a thing. But the Word does it, and as I said above, so does the fact that God's name is included in baptism. Where God's name is, there must also be the life and salvation. So baptism may certainly be called a divine, blessed, fruitful, and gracious water. Such power is given to baptism by the Word, that it is a washing of new birth, as St. Paul tells us in Titus chapter 3. So we'll stop there again here, Pastor. And What gives baptism its salvific power?
Well, if God is the one speaking, it must be the revelation of who he is. It's his own character that he bestows through baptism. So Luther goes almost to no lengths to emphasize that the name of God is wrapped up into this. And the name of God is nothing else than the revelation of who he is, his own character. Not simply a label, the letters G-O-D, but rather I usually depend upon not Exodus chapter 3, but Exodus 34, when Moses is tucked into the cleft of the rock and God passes by and proclaims his name, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious. That's the proper work of his name, not the alien work, as we might say, of judgment, but the proper work of bestowing life and salvation, because he is there with his word. And then if you're baptized into Christ, who is that flesh and blood revelation of God's word, well, then you have all that a son has from his father. Those unspeakable treasures, as John says, you know, if we had more books, we could write more about all of Jesus' signs. If we had more books, we could write more about Jesus' baptism, our own baptism. So it's an unspeakable treasure. You can just write and write and preach about our baptism into Christ.
You know, Pastor, that just brings up a thought. We were speaking before our study that there is a great book that you dug into for our study today that is out by CPH. Can you give us a little bit of a primer for this? Because this is about Luther. Like you said, you can preach and preach. Well, guess what? Luther did preach and preach on baptism. So can you tell us a little bit about that book and the depth of and the edification you had from it?
Yes, so it is a series of sermons that Luther has preached. And when I say sermons, I'm talking about probably half an hour to 45 minutes, maybe much longer. I didn't time myself as I read them, but they're both pre-large catechism and post-large catechism. And you can see the development of his thought, especially I focused on post-large catechism. You can see the development and how he uses his older sermons, one might say, to go back and retrace and expound what he has grown in over the years. My memory is not so great to recall all of the particulars of those sermons, but I would recommend it for anyone to read as devotional material. It's a great expansion on the Large Catechism itself.
Can you tell us the name of that book?
Oh, yes. It is Martin Luther on Holy Baptism, Sermons to the People, 1525 to 1539, from Concordia Publishing House.
Very good. Well, you know, I think it'd be good for all of us as pastors to think, you know what, I'm going to preach a 45-minute sermon on baptism and see how that goes. But, well, maybe we should. I don't know. We'll see what happens. So let me know how that goes for you, Pastor Crown, if you do that. So anyways, let's continue on. We're on page 426. We're on section 28, where he speaks about some of the controversies of those days, which, ironic enough, is very similar to today. Our would-be wise, quote, new spirits, unquote, assert that faith alone saves, and that works and outward things do nothing. We answer, it is true indeed, that nothing in us is of any use but faith, as we shall hear still further. But these blind guides are unwilling to see this. Faith must have something that it believes, that is, of which it takes hold, and upon which it stands and rests. So faith clings to the water and believes that in baptism there is pure salvation and life. That is not through the water, as we have stated well enough, but through the fact that it is embodied in God's word and institution, and that God's name abides in it. Now, if I believe this, what else is it than believing in God as the one who has given and planted his word into this ordinance and offers to us this outward thing by which we may gain such a treasure? So, Pastor, he speaks about the new spirits who say something we would agree with. I mean, this is all throughout the Book of Concord, that faith alone saves. So what's the disagreement? They say that, but there's a distinction there that we want to make sure we have very clarified for our time.
Yes, so there's a helpful note in the reader's edition of the Large Catechism, explaining who these new spirits are. And I think we might have a little disagreement in regard to when they say faith alone, because they tear faith alone away from any object that faith clings to, as if faith is this lightning striking out of the blue and just sort of creates this communion with God, where we all know, as you read the scripture, as you read the text which is before you, a physical deliverance of God's word to you, that's where your faith is. It's in the objective external word. And baptism is nothing else than that external word connected to a specific element from God's creation. I think Luther very wisely will use the example of honor your father and mother, and that it's located in a particular place with God's word attached to that particular father and mother. So there is a particular word attached to this baptism, so, or this water. So if you rend your faith away from the place where the word is, with the water, where is your faith? What is your faith? I'd have to question what the faith actually is if you can't point to where it's being created and how it's being sustained.
So let's go to a very basic question that someone will say, because we hear this today. Someone will say, we believe that only faith alone saves, but baptism, they would say, is a work. How would you respond?
Well, yes, it's a work, but it's God's work. You have to read Titus chapter 3 or Genesis chapter 6 through 9, which Peter, of course, expounds upon. That yes, there are a lot of works that save you, but they're all God's works. So why do we have this predilection of running from son to father when we all know that relationships run from father to son? Why do we need to take control of the fellowship? Why can't we be at ease receiving these wonderful gifts and rejoicing in God's grace? We are still troubled by the old man who wants to usurp God's authority and run the garden by ourselves. God has dug this irrigation channel called baptism, He's planted us next to the irrigation channel, and that's where we ought to grow and blossom. That's where we are fruitful. You can't find a person in the scripture who isn't planted in the external word. You have the tabernacle and temple, and you're to be near there to hear the word. You can't wander off. Now, when there are examples of revelation, such as Moses, it is God who puts the word in a particular place, who puts his presence there. Moses doesn't wander off and say, God, well, I have faith, now you appear. It goes the other direction. So faith alone saves, but faith definitely has an object, and there's no place in scripture where faith doesn't have an external object.
I love how you said irrigation channel. Can you, when we talk about the means of grace, I've never heard it referred to as irrigation channel.
Oh.
So this is wonderful. And I by no means am a farmer and I'm not a good gardener, but I can at least visually see this. So Pastor, can you, since you led us here, can you kind of give us, our listeners, a little bit of a visual with this, of an irrigation channel as we look at the means of grace, especially that of baptism?
Yeah, so I'm taking that from Psalm 1, where the typical rendering is streams, but the language suggests that it's been not, if you will, a natural stream, but that which has been excavated or carved by the farmer. Mm-hmm. If you think of the agriculture in the ancient Middle East, they would have to find reservoirs or create reservoirs and then irrigate the crops. So the farmer has to take some effort to water the orchard or the plants. So he has to carve those irrigation channels and then put the orchards by the channels.
Mm.
And so the water comes first and then the orchards, one might say. So you're planted, which suggests a transplanting. If you're planted by it, you didn't grow there first. You are moved there by God that you can have a regular source of water. So one goes to John chapter 4 at that point, where Jesus is that living water. So you're planted in Christ Jesus to receive all that he is, his grace, his mercy, his life, his resurrection, his compassion. You drink deeply from that, and then you'll bear your fruit. Not only what Paul says, you know, when you have richly received the gift of the Holy Spirit in Titus chapter 3, it's a trustworthy saying. He says this so that people can do their good works, right? Emphasize their good works, that they are diligent in doing these things. Well, that, I think, is what the Holy Spirit says in Psalm 1 about bearing the leaf not withering and bearing the fruit in season. You'll be able to do your work in Christ Jesus and know it's not in vain. You'll be fruitful as God's tree. So I think that image resonates with people of every culture, of every time, that you need water and the gardener has to put water to the plant or puts the plant by the source of water. In either case, it's not the plant doing it itself.
Right. That changes Psalm 1, and that changes it in the sense of the meaning. But boy, does that give us a deeper understanding of when you're planted by streams of water. It's just that reminder of God has made sure the water was there and planted us, and we're planted by that water. That is so profound and very, very important for you, our listeners, to think about. I mean, look this up, irrigation channel, and look up what that means, and to realize that God has literally paved that way for that water to come to us. And he does it through his church. He does it through your pastor. He does it through the baptized, bringing those gifts to you so that we may grow to receive faith and to grow in faith throughout the entirety of our lives. So that is now and forevermore. Pastor, that's a great analogy. Go ahead, keep going. I like it. Keep going.
Well, the church is like a pipeline, right? If God's reservoir is of his grace and his spigot is always on, you know, the church as a delivery system, as it were, the delivery for the water is always on also, always spraying the people of God with holy absolution and feeding the people, and this particular emphasis on baptism. That's the church's purpose, to deliver that means.
I think now the best for our guests right now to write an email to Concordia Publishing House and saying, we have an idea of a book, and who can write that book, called The Irrigation Channel and the Gifts of Holy Baptism by Stuart Crown. So I'm sure you have plenty of time for that. But just in case you are listeners, send a note to CPH. What do you think, Pastor?
Yeah, I have time tomorrow morning. Yeah.
Anyways, as we dig in, we need to take our break. We
are Advent or...
Oh, right, during Lent or Advent. Yeah, good idea. Very good idea. Yeah. Well, we need to take our break. We are studying the benefits of Holy Baptism with Pastor Stuart Crown, and we'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the benefits of Holy Baptism as confessed, the scriptural truth of the benefits of Holy Baptism as confessed in Luther's Large Catechism with Pastor Stuart Crown from Trinity Lutheran Church in Palo Alto, California. We're on page 426, and I want to dig even deeper as we look at the new spirits and also the understanding of looking always to the simple words of Scripture, and to make sure we have the benefits correctly. As we said so clearly before our break, the irrigation channel and the gifts that he continues to give. So we're on page 426, beginning on section 30. Now these, quote, new spirits, unquote, are so crazy that they separate faith and the object to which faith clings and is bound, even if it is something outward. Yes, it shall and must be something outward, so that may be grasped by our senses and understood, and by them be brought into the heart. For indeed, the entire gospel is an outward verbal preaching. In short, what God does and works in us, he intends to work through such outward ordinances. Therefore, wherever he speaks, indeed, no matter what direction or by whatever means he speaks, faith must look there. It must hold to that object. Now here we have the words, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. What else can these words refer to but baptism, that is, to the water included in God's ordinance? Therefore, it makes sense that whoever rejects baptism rejects God's word, faith, and Christ, who directs us to baptism and binds us to baptism. Now, Pastor, he brings out some very sharp words for the new spirits, even to the point where he says at the end, and I want to hear your thoughts throughout this section, but this one I want to make sure we cover, where he basically says that if you reject baptism, you reject God's word, faith, and even Christ, which is very, I mean, these are strong words for us to ponder for us today. And, Pastor, what are your reflections on these two sections and to address those harsh words at the end?
Well, my comparison would begin with some Old Testament examples. That is, if you reject the tabernacle, you don't get God and his sacrifices. And if you reject the temple, you don't get God and his sacrifices. And if you reject the priest and his work, you don't get God and his sacrifices. So if you reject the means by which God delivers those things, you can't have God and what he desires to give. It is a strong word. But we know these things already from the Old Testament preparation. If you reject the means, how can you receive from the one who wishes to give? You're slapping the hand, as it were, that desires to clothe and feed you. So the argument does follow. You reject the means, you reject the one who desires or is holding out the means to you. So the danger that Luther saw is when these new spirits, and one was, in fact, Thomas Munzer, right, one of his students, and they were so set against the ceremonies, the externalities that the Roman Catholicism had used and had misused and abused, that they tossed everything out, not thinking that they were also tossing out means as they tossed out external things. So they were not so forward-thinking, as it were, thinking about the consequences. So Luther is right in reminding how, for the security of the sinner, for the security of his people, he puts himself in particular places. He wants us to have security. He wants us to have comfort. When all the world is so crazy, as the translation said, crazy, we Christians need that rock which is above every place, and that's that Word of God, the Word of God that does something. Namely, it gives us the character, the hope the Father has in His Son.
It is interesting, too, how he speaks about how we need an outward ordinance that, and this goes to what you were saying, that baptism is God's work from outside of us to us, and he uses something physical so that we can, I guess you'd say, see it to believe it kind of people. We're Thomases in our lives. Unless I see it, I'm not sure if I'll believe it. There's that reality of hearing the water. There's a reality of feeling the water. There's a reality of it being obvious that it's from the outside and from God to us. And the extranos is what we speak about, outside of ourselves, mm-hmm. and therefore going in and then changing our hearts, and how important that is for each one of us, something from the outside in. Because like you said before, if we go inside our heart and try to find that meaning, we're always going to be lost. But something from outside, which is from God, we will surely know that the promise is true and it is from Him, not ourselves. Mm-hmm. Pastor, anything else on those sections you want to highlight?
Sure. You know, Paul goes in this direction in Colossians 2, briefly referring to circumcision. And Abraham, every day, would have seen the mark of God's promise to him and known the mark. And I think we, with our rite of baptism, rightly use the word marked by Christ the crucified, reminding us that there is this mark upon the body, which is by faith. I don't see all of that, but it is by faith I'm marked. And so making the sign of the cross reminds us that there is the cross of Christ which has been put upon me. So I don't take up my own cross and sort of work on my own faith, right? It's given to me. And that's the way, and I would address maybe that word ordinance. It sounds in modern evangelicalism that ordinance is therefore legalism, focusing upon following a law. And maybe better scholars than I can work on that German Ordnung, which is maybe more like order. This is how God is working. And to get that gospel declaration into that God's ordering of how he wishes to give his people life.
Very good. That sounds like another book you could write about, but I'm sorry, I'm going to give you a whole bunch of ideas for books that you can write. Of course, I'm diverting from anyone else, but anyways, sorry. We'll continue on page 426. We're on section 32. In the third place, since we have learned baptism's great benefit and power, let us see further who is the person that receives what baptism gives and profits. This is again most beautifully and clearly expressed in the words, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. That is, faith alone makes the person worthy to receive profitably the saving divine water. Since these blessings are presented here and promised through the words in and with the water, they cannot be received in any other way than by believing them with their heart. Without faith, it profits nothing. Even about baptism is in itself a divine overwhelming treasure. Therefore, this single phrase, whoever believes, does so much. It excludes and repels all the works that we can do when we suppose that we gain and merit salvation by our works. For it is determined that whatever is faith, not faith, does nothing or receives nothing. So he's trying to answer a very simple question. who receives the benefits of baptism?
Well, those who have faith. And the example I use, it's probably too simple of an example, maybe simplistic, but when I teach catechumens, both youngsters and adults, they're sitting on the opposite side of the table, and I typically either pull out my wallet or my phone, and I extend my arm to them, and what do you know? I've not told them what to do, but the act of extending my gift to them, my wallet or the money or the phone, that generates their movement. Typically, they're a little shy, but they will then extend their hand. And then I ask, well, why wasn't your hand extended before? And the issue was, well, there was nothing to receive. So I said, well, then my gift actually creates the faith to have to receive whatever I might be handing out. Now, that's, of course, a rough analog, but if there's no faith, as it were, a basket or a hand, what can be received? There's no instrument, as it were, of reception.
And this is important because we can always have a concern, like you're talking about someone saying, just doing the right is what saves us. You forget about faith. It's much like when someone receives the Lord's Supper. Well, how do you receive the benefits? Well, through faith that it is the body and blood, and you receive forgiveness, life, and salvation. And so we're always calling people to faith. Like you said, faith isn't have faith in faith. Faith has an object, and that object is Christ. And, knowing that his, you know, irrigation channel is through baptism, we receive the gifts of Christ. And this is where it's very important that we always go back to faith, because faith alone saves, but he's given us these gifts in order that our faith would be fed and nourished and strengthened. And so the faith is always going back to Jesus and what he gives, as opposed to faith in faith or faith in water or faith in the pastor who's doing this. It's always founded and grounded and everything about faith in Christ who works through these means. So that's my way of trying to think through this. And I love the analogy you use with your kids. And that's something you always have to be continually teaching, because I know, like I said, my father is a pastor, and I remember he taught me these things, and boom, it didn't really come to mind until 20 years later. I was like, oh, that's what he was trying to say. I was thinking about my test the next day in, you know, in math or something, you know. But how powerful it is that the Holy Spirit continues to work through it. So Pastor, any other thoughts on that section? So important to think about.
Oh, yes. Faith is never called a work. Never called a work. The things you do out of love are called works, like works of love. But that which you receive from God, one faith, one baptism, etc., from Ephesians 4, they're never called works. That would be a complete inversion of a father-son, creator-creature relationship. And that would go back to, I'm not accusing evangelicalism of this, but that's what happens in paganism, that you can modify, that you can do certain things to get to God. And that if you just do them well enough, you know, dance around an altar, do enough works done in righteousness, well, then you can have your certainty. And our Father, our Creator, wants to banish that from our thoughts. He wants to, as it were, pour more and more of Christ into us to drive out, right? As Luther said of baptism, be gone, right? Be gone the old spirit. Make way for the Holy Spirit.
Love it. Well, let's continue on. We're on page 426. We're in section 35. But if the quote-unquote new spirits say that they are accustomed, still baptism is itself a work. And you say works are of no use for salvation. What then becomes of faith? Answer. Yes, our works indeed do nothing for salvation. Baptism, however, is not our work, but God's. For as was stated, you must completely distinguish Christ's baptism from a bathkeeper's baptism. God's works are saving and necessary for salvation. They do not exclude, but demand, faith. For without faith, they cannot be grasped. By allowing the water be poured upon you, you have not yet received baptism in a way that benefits you at all. But it becomes beneficial to you if you have yourself baptized with this thought. This is according to God's command and ordinance. And besides, it is done in God's name. In this way, you may receive the promised salvation in the water. Now, your fist cannot do this, nor your body, but the heart must believe. So you see plainly that there is no work done here by us, but a treasure which God gives us and faith grasps. It is like the benefit of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, which is not a work, but a treasure included in the word. It is offered to us and received by faith. Therefore, the new spirits violate us by shouting against us as though we preach against faith. For we alone insist upon it as being so necessary that without it, nothing can be received or enjoyed. You said this before, Pastor, but I'm going to say it again. Is baptism a work?
Well, yes, it is, but it is God's work. So Israel standing on the seashore, and what is said to them? Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. So we are so intent, the old man is so intent on driving us away from security, and God is so intent, so fervent in his desire to keep our eyes fixed on that joy of Christ Jesus. So I love the Luther's use of fist, right? That somehow you're going to achieve it by your strength. Now, he reuses that same phrase when he speaks about the sacrament of the altar, about the fist doing it. Now, our hand. No, this is the salvation of God. This is the strength of God doing it. So yes, by all means, celebrate it as a work, but celebrate it as God's work. You know, when Luther cites Titus chapter 3 in part 3 of baptism, when you look at the verbs going on in chapter 3, all of those verbs are God's verbs. He's the subject. He's the actor. We are the recipients. So it's very difficult to perceive baptism as some sort of work from us, especially the language of renewal or recreation. How can we wrest that from God in Genesis? How can we wrest that from God in John 3 or Titus 3, but yet attribute it to God in Genesis chapter 1? It seems very odd.
And that is very interesting to be reminded, and it just a constant reminder for each of us of how this is God's work, because as Pastor said so well, we want to insert ourselves into the equation. I remember one time in a Reformation Sunday saying, it is all God who saves us. It is faith alone. It is grace alone. It's Christ alone. And I remember someone at the end said, I get it. All we have to do, our only work that we have to do is believe. I was like, uh-oh, that sermon didn't go very well. And so that's where, and she was comforted to know that all she needed was faith. But then, guarantee you go home and wonder, but do I have a strong enough faith? You know, what is my faith in? Do I actually believe? Is my heart telling me this? Am I, you know, do I believe strong enough? All of these things where a subjectivity wants to take over, where he reminds us once again that it's all God's work, not our own. Even faith is a work of God. And he gives us a new heart, as I love the passage from Ezekiel that he quotes, that points us to a new heart. And the only way we're going to get a new heart is by God giving us that new heart by the word. So, Pastor, anything else in those sections? It's, once again, very important that we rehash over and over again God's work above our own.
Mm-hmm. I don't say that Paul explicitly refers to baptism in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, but pretty close in terms of speaking of being raised and being made alive, being raised and seated with Christ or seated with our Father in Christ. You have that union with Christ that where he is, we are. And so it takes the burden off of our faith as our work and puts it back upon God. We who are dead are made alive. So anything that is done by the Christian is always from God who wills and works in us according to his good pleasure. So yes, work, but that's your vocation. but leave God's work, leave salvation to God's work. He's the one who's accomplished it.
As I hear often, let God be God, and then let us yes. follow him. Right. Very good. The hosts continue on. We're on page 427, section 38. So we have these three parts, which must be known about the sacrament, especially that God's ordinance is to be held in all honor. The sacrament alone would be enough, even though it is an entirely outward thing. It is like the commandment, honor your father and your mother, which refers to bodily flesh and blood. In these words, we do not think about the flesh and blood, but God's commandment in which flesh and blood are included, and on account of which the flesh is called father and mother. So even if we had only these words, go and baptize, or such, it would be necessary for us to accept them and do them as God's ordinance. Now there is not only God's commandment and injunction here, but also the promise. Because of this, baptism is still far more glorious than whatever else God has commanded and ordained. It is, in short, so full of consolation and grace that heaven and earth cannot understand it. But it requires skill to believe this, for the treasure is not lacking, but it is lacking people who grasp it and hold it firmly. Therefore, every Christian has enough in baptism to learn and to do all his life. For he has always enough to do by believing firmly what baptism promises and brings victory over death and the devil, forgiveness of sin, God's grace, and the entire Christ and his Holy Spirit with his gifts. In short, baptism is so far beyond us that if timid nature could realize this, it might well doubt whether it could be true. Think about it. Imagine there was a doctor somewhere who understood the art of saving people from death, or even though they died, could restore them quickly to life so that they would afterward live forever. Oh, how the world would pour in money like snow and rain. No one could find access to him because of the throng of the rich. But here in baptism, there is freely brought to everyone's door such a treasure and medicine that is utterly destroys death and preserves all people alive. So he brings the depth and breadth of the benefits that we receive. And I want to take this moment, I want to hear your thoughts, Pastor, is I would highly encourage, as you mentioned to our listeners, to memorize Mark 16:16. I would in the same way have it in your arsenal as you're living out your daily vocations, Romans 6, Acts 2, and Titus chapter 3, and I never thought about this in baptism, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, to have that ready to go to not only for your own benefit and blessing, but for the benefit of others when they ask you about holy baptism. Pastor, summarize those sections we just read and the importance of these benefits and to understand them even more fully.
Well, to summarize it would be to say that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love you, which is to say, committed to your salvation. And they will use heaven and earth. They will use water and grapes and bread to you to deliver to you the certainty that God has delivered you from death and from guilt and from sin and from the accusations of the old evil foe. And therefore, you may rest in what he has done for you. I'm overwhelmed that Luther can put into such a brief sentence all of the scripture, you know, that God brings the forgiveness of sin, the grace of God, the entire Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Mm. There you have summarized the work of the scriptures in those three short phrases. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working for you and for your salvation. I think that would be the foundation for these several paragraphs. Yeah, I don't think we should underestimate those passages that you cited. We all know Romans 6, which we hear for funerals as well, and Acts 2, but that 1 Corinthians 6 passage is really good because it takes the people off of their past life, whatever it might be, and puts it on the very definite act of God. You were washed. Not washing yourself. Doesn't say, oh, believe more. It says you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. So you get all of the Jesus with that name. All of the washing, all of the sanctification, all that you need is bound up right there. So whatever they might have been before, they are now new creatures. The old is gone, entirely gone, and the new has come.
And that's why we have to get to these last sections, because it speaks even more clearly when he says, and such were some of you. What is our identity? Which we'll get to in these last few sections and wrap up our time. We're on page 427, section 44. We must think this way about baptism and make it profitable for ourselves. So when our sins and conscience oppress us, we strengthen ourselves and take comfort and say, nevertheless, I am baptized. And if I am baptized, it is promised to me that I shall be saved and have eternal life, both in soul and body. For that is the reason why these two things are done in baptism. The body, which can grasp nothing but the water, is sprinkled, and in addition, the word is spoken for the soul to grasp. Now, since both the water and the word make one baptism, therefore body and soul must be saved and live forever. The soul lives through the word, which it believes, and the body lives because it is united with the soul and holds on through baptism as it is able to grasp it. We have therefore no greater jewel in body and soul, for by baptism we are made holy and are saved. No other kind of life, no work upon this earth can do this. So such were some of you, he says, or Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And what is our identity when we are baptized?
You know, Paul does a wonderful teaching moment for us pastors, that when the Corinthians are confronted with their own failures, their own sins, their own internal disruption, he doesn't simply chastise them, which anybody could do. He delivers more and more of Christ to them. And he lays the foundation in 1 Corinthians 1 about delivering, I wasn't crucified for you. You're not baptized into my name. You're baptized into Christ. And then the rest of the book is, one might say, an exposition of being baptized into Christ with the glorious baptism, anticipating the resurrection, that the body is baptized. So Paul lays out a good pastoral theology for us to cling to that work of God. I would say that as we probably have a limited biblical understanding of name of God, we should probably develop our understanding of when we speak of the Word of God. We're not simply speaking about like those letters on the page, we're speaking about God's word and deed going together. So when God speaks his word has the power to accomplish it. And we know this from weddings. We know this from contracts. We know this from public life. And again, arguing from the lesser to the greater. If men's words can do such things and can be taken to court and proved true, well, what about God who has done these things and you see the evidence of his perfection, of his willingness to do it, to keep his word? So God's word is going to accomplish it. And I think that, again, emphasizes that faith is the creation of the gift and not the inner murmurings of looking for a deity and finding something. It's God sends out his word, it accomplishes his purpose.
And no work upon earth can do this, is how he ends it and reminds us, God's own child, I gladly say it, I am baptized into Christ, is the wonderful hymn that we know from the Lutheran service book. So, Pastor, with about a minute left in our time, summarize our study today and encourage our listeners in Christ.
Baptism is God's work for you. And when he does his work, he pours himself into it. He gives you his name, which means he gives you his own life. And that is testified to the gift of his son, Christ Jesus. So you are bound to Christ Jesus by God's action, his kindness and mercy. and has given you a guarantee of being bound to Christ by the Holy Spirit. So as often as you call out in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, or call out to God as Father, you have the assurance that you are bound to Christ. And therefore, bound to Christ, you have all that he is. You have his death, yes, and you know that by your vocations, you're killed every day, but you also have the life of Christ, which means that you are living by the Holy Spirit, not living by your own faith, not living by your works. So keep your eyes on the joy set before you, this promise that God gives to us. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Not might, not possibly, not could, but shall be saved. And to add one last word from 1 Peter, that is, baptism now saves you. Now. You don't have to wait. It's here. The new creation is here in you in Christ Jesus.
Pastor Stuart Crown of Trinity Lutheran Church in Palo Alto, California, confessing the scriptural truth of baptism as confessed in Luther's Large Catechism. Pastor Crown, thank you for being our guest.
It's been a joy to be with all of you once again.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand. We'll be right back.